But I wanted to bring Matt up here. Generally, when we do the Realign Conference, the speaker speaks for the three sessions at the other location, and then I do it here. But Matt's good enough that we're like, yeah, we don't want to hear from me. So we wanted Matt to do the fourth session here also, and he's got some really great stuff to wrap it up, just to see, you know, how we apply this and how we really live this like the people that have come before us. So join me in praying with him, and we'll get kicked off. God, I just thank you for Matt, and I thank you for just the amazing amount of wisdom you put in this man, and the things that you speak and you've spoken into him, and you're speaking through him. Lord, I just pray that today that you would speak through him, and that you would really just cut deep with everything we've heard this weekend. God, we don't want to have a bunch of good ideas and have great bumper stickers in our lives that go on for the rest of our lives. We want change. We want to be different people, and I pray that as he speaks today, that you would show us what it looks like to really not just have our stuff broken, but have it put back together, to see us really just created into something that's so much better than we are. So, Lord, I pray that you would speak through him right now and that you would come and do something big. Amen.
Thank you so much. You know, I'm just having such a great time with you guys. Thank you so much for welcoming me so well and the team. Just want to really honor Autumn and Yale. I've known them for years, and I knew that in coming here, I sort of knew what to expect. They're the sort of people that just give 110% to everything they do. And just sort of living with these guys over the last few days, their house is constantly full of you guys, and as well as us and their kids. And obviously, they are sort of spiritual mums and dads to many of you. And for many of you, the fact that they have sacrificed, been obedient to God, and started this church is the reason you know Jesus, because this church family has reached out to you. And I just wanted to not only honor them, but I wanted to speak to you as the congregation and just say their pace of life is not sustainable, and they give so much to you that you guys need to step up your support of them. And yeah, so I know it's really hard when you feel like you're the spiritual son or daughter and they are just, you're their mum and dad to you. They are just in a different league, and you look to them and they are so supportive of you, and you think, what have I got to give to them? And it's quite hard to shift that dynamic. And there's a few things I want to ask you to do. Number one is that you need to start seeing yourselves as spiritual mums and dads. You need to grow up and take the responsibility on. And it's been great, this conference, even seeing different ones of you stepping into that and taking the load off them. But there's much more to come. There's much more that you can do. Also, I've been really impressed where some of you just have your eyes open to their particular needs with their family, with being in the home. And so if you go to their house, come as servants, don't come as consumers. Like, make sure you clear up after you. Make sure that you make yourself available. Make sure you're respectful of their time and their personal space. And if you love them as your church pastors, you've got to look after them. Every single one of you can pray for them. Every single one of you can be thinking of them and thinking, as you want to be loved yourself, how can you love them? So I don't want to be like really heavy-handed with you, but I hope you hear my heart in this. For these guys to be doing this for the next 5, 10, 15 years, you've got to look out for them. They have got a limited reserve of energy. And so they will give you everything, and they could end up really burnt out and no good to anyone. So do you hear me, everyone? So can we just honour these guys? Can you stand up and we... Come on. They love it when you do that to them, you can tell. So listen, this weekend we've had a great time. We've looked in our first session at what it is to encounter God, to surrender our lives to Him, and the natural overflow of that is obedience. We looked in our second session about how we fight against the way our culture, our world, wants to disciple us away from Jesus. And this morning I want to ask, well, where do those sorts of disciples end up? Like, if you embrace the stuff that we're talking about this weekend, where do you end up? Where does God call you? And I guess this is where it gets really exciting, because I think many of you are looking for what's next. Many of you are saying, God, what's your will for my life? Where do you want me to go? What do you want to be involved with? I'm sorry. There we go. I break things very easily. And as I thought about this need for adventure that you have, it actually reminded me of a story I heard a couple of years ago of a guy called Larry Waters. He was an American. And Larry's boyhood dream was to fly aeroplanes. And he joined the Air Force, but sadly, because of his poor eyesight, he wasn't allowed to be a pilot. And so he would sit in his garden watching these aeroplanes go by. And as he watched these aeroplanes go by, he hatched a plan, a balloon scheme, which meant that he purchased 45 weather balloons from an Army-Navy surplus store, and he tied them to his tethered lawn chair and filled them with helium. He took some provisions with him for his trip. He had some sandwiches, some Miller Lite, and a pellet gun. And so he strapped himself to this chair, and his idea was, I'll shoot these balloons one by one and make my descent. But things didn't work out quite as Larry planned. When his friends cut the cord that anchored the lawn chair to his Jeep, instead of floating to about 30 feet or so in his backyard, where he would sort of enjoy a few hours with his sandwiches and beer before coming down, instead, he streaked into the LA sky as if shot from a cannon. And he didn't level off at 100 feet or even 1,000 feet, but he kept climbing, climbing, climbing until he got to 16,000 feet. So his balloons, he's got his deck chair and his sandwiches. He was up there because he couldn't risk shooting the balloons. He was up there for 14 hours. And eventually he gathered sort of the courage to start shooting the balloons one by one, and slowly he descended. He got caught in some power lines. Some police turned up to sort of arrest him as he finally made his way to the ground. And as he was led away by the police, a reporter who was dispatched to cover the story asked him why he had done it. And Larry replied nonchalantly, "A man just can't sit around." My point was going to be, disciples can't just sit around. But don't, that's not what God's calling you to do when you get home. I didn't see that link in my head. You know, I think many of us play life far too safe. There is an adventure in God waiting for each one of us. And disciples of Jesus don't just sit around. There is a mission that God is calling us to, and our world desperately needs to know about Jesus. I want to just tell you about the UK. The UK is a few years ahead of the US in terms of its walk away from God. I've got a little chart here, if we could put up, but that is showing you the decline in church attendance from 1980 through to just about now. You can see that across the board, those different colours represent different age groups. And roughly, it's just slightly on the decline. But can you see the big red or orange slope? Well, that is people under the age of 20. Every age group is stable, but during the 1980s and 90s, 1,000 young people left the church every week in the UK. So now, just under 60% of churches have no one attending between the ages of 15 and 20. So that's 60% of all our churches do not have people in this age group. And our church buried its head in the sand too long. And so now, in most places outside of London, church-going attendance is roughly about 1%, maybe up to 2 or 3% in places. Church buried its head in the sand too long. It sat in its armchair doing nothing. And you guys, we're here to say it's coming. That is where culture is going. People increasingly are post-Christian. So they don't have any church in them. They don't know the Christian message. They've not heard it to reject it. In the UK, 70% of people have no intention of coming to church for anything. And that means that our new styles of worship won't reach them. Fresh expressions of church won't reach them. Alpha and sort of special courses introducing people to Jesus will not reach them. Churches meeting in restaurants or pubs will not reach them. The vast majority of unchurched and de-churched people will not turn to the church, even if they face the most difficult and tragic of personal circumstances. It's not a question of improving the product of church meetings and evangelistic events. It means reaching people apart from meetings and events. It means going to them. And the church is the vehicle God wants to use to accomplish this mission. God's mission is what fills the gap between the scattering of the nations in Genesis 12 and the healing of the nations in Genesis 22. Jesus did not give a mission to his church, but he formed a church that was on mission. And without mission, the church is just not the church. It's just a group of disobedient Christians hanging out together. God's worldwide mission is our primary responsibility. All of God's people are sent. We're all commanded to go. There is no special class of sent people. We're all sent. My job this morning is to teach you from the Bible why reaching this nation and the nations is important to God and central to the whole Bible story. So the big question you have to ask yourself as a church family is, what is God's plan for the world? Do you remember I talked a bit about not just having your individual call, but you have a call as a church? And so a great question for your church to say is, well, what is God asking us to do? And Habakkuk 1, probably a book you've never read in the Bible, gives a great summary of what God's design is for the earth. He says in verse 5, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." And then Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea." God's passion is for his glory and will, through you and me, work to fill the earth with the knowledge of himself. It's the overflow of being a disciple. You, in turn, make disciples. Your job is to spread God's glory throughout the world. And so let me just work through Genesis to Revelation in about 20 minutes. Pray for me, please. And I just want to pick out to you some of like the highlights which show you that this was God's intention right from the start. So let's start Adam and Eve. God creates the world to display his glory. Adam and Eve were the pinnacle of creation. He puts them in the garden where they enjoy his presence. It's the first temple, if you like. It's a place where God dwells with man. And he gives them some instructions. Genesis 1 verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." Can you just say that with me? Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves to the ground. That phrase, fill the earth, is crucial. It means to fill the earth with people who will reflect God, who will praise God, who will glorify God. The rule was a kingdom rule that through Adam and Eve, God wanted his reign to be extended. So it starts in Eden, but the point is that it's meant to be thrust out. They're meant to fill the earth with his glory. But they failed. Adam disobeyed God and sin entered the world. And in that one sin, all of us are found guilty. And man lived for his own glory, rejected God's intention and God's purpose. And this sinfulness spread like a virus to every human heart. And Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence. They were cast out of that first temple, but with a promise that one day one of their descendants would rise up and crush Satan. And then you have Cain. It's interesting, Adam and Eve's children provide a microcosm of God's plan for the earth in Genesis 4. Imagine you're Eve, you're pregnant. The last thing God has told you is that giving birth will be incredibly painful. You've not done it before. No one's done it before. But somehow the seed that is in you will put the world to rights. And she gives birth to Cain. And later she has another son called Abel. And we find out that Cain is jealous of Abel and so murders him one day in a field. And so what God does to Cain is he banishes him to a place called the Land of Nod. It's a place where he has no home and no peace and no rest. It's a land of wandering. But there's still grace and there's still a chance of redemption because he's given a mark to stop people killing him. And the world right now is full of Cains, people that are far from God, but God's grace has marked them so that one day they would come home. After Cain and Abel, well, the next big character I want to show you is Noah. The population multiplied till Noah caught God's eye as a man who stood out from the culture. God spoke again of his plans, described by some Bible commentators as God's terrible secret. God's terrible secret was that he was going to wipe out mankind and start again. So the flood was sent and God reverses creation. Listen to the instructions God gives to Noah. Genesis 6, I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant, my promise with you. And you will enter the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. So God preserves this family for the sake of the world and for his glory. What would this family do? Genesis 9, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my promise with you, my covenant with you and your descendants. And with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So Noah becomes the new Adam, standing on a new earth and receives this original blessing that Adam first received to fill the earth, to multiply. And amazingly, that love and that grace is present, even in a sinful man such as Noah. God's love for him and his family overrides judgment. God starts again, knowing ultimately it will only be through his son, who is a direct descendant of Adam, that this promise will be fulfilled. And then we have Abraham. Everyone doing all right so far, yeah? Then we have Abraham. In another masterstroke of grace, God chooses a man. This is 4,000 years ago. Who, by the way, is about 100 years old, whose wife can't have children, and so they have no kids. But God decides in his wisdom, through this couple, he would bless the whole world. While the blessing of Noah was focused on preserving the human race, the thrust of this promise is a universal blessing Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then in Genesis 22, God makes really certain of his plans. He says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. And so God's blessing in general terms meant prosperity and life and well-being, but at a deeper level, it signified God's sovereign will to reveal himself and commit himself to them first and foremost. And then God does a wonderful thing. He takes what would have been a sort of a cultural way of promising your life to someone, and he reenacts it with himself. In those days, if you wanted to make a binding covenant or promise with someone, you would take various animals, perhaps doves or sheep, and quite horrifically, you'd cut them in half, and you'd lay each half of the body on either side, and you'd create this little walkway in between them. And if you had to make a solemn binding promise, you would walk through the animals and say, if I fail to keep my side of the bargain, the promise, let me be like these animals. So God makes this promise to Abraham, and Abraham, he goes to walk through, but God holds him back and says, I'm going to walk through. So God himself says, if I don't keep this side of the promise, let me be torn apart, let me be killed. Let me be the one who pays the cost. And eventually we find out in the story of Jesus that's exactly what he does. Eventually, this promise, this covenant will touch every family on earth through Abraham's seed. And a miracle happens. Abraham has a family which grows into a nation, and that nation is called Israel. So let me tell you about Israel. God chooses this people group to demonstrate and reflect his love to the world. In Romans 9, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says that God's goal in redeeming Israel was so that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. In Isaiah 66, God promised that he would send messengers to the coastlands that are far off, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. So Israel, this small sort of tribe of people or tribes of people, were meant to reflect the glory of God to the nations. They were to be an example of life in the kingdom of God that was so attractive that other nations would want to follow their lead. And God raised up leaders, people like Moses. God raises up Moses because God's people find themselves in Egypt. They're slaves to Pharaoh. Moses, if you like, is a sort of a new version of Noah, who was threatened with drowning, who was placed in a small ark and was drawn from the waters of death. And at the crucial moment, as their freedom hangs in the balance, God sends a plague that will kill Egyptian firstborn sons. And Israel is saved through the sacrifice of a spotless lamb whose blood is painted on the wood of houses to appease God's judgment and wrath. And so Moses will be a son who leads the people of God into freedom in the Exodus towards the promised land. And again, that story is so rich in meaning and imagery, looking ahead to God's son who leads not only Israel but the whole of the earth into a new exodus, freedom from slavery to sin through his death on a wooden cross, and then his resurrection into the promised land of relationship with God. As the law is given to God's people, a law that was meant to help them reflect God's glory to the world, as the promised land is entered, the people are just unable to keep their side of the promise. And so various judges are raised up, various kings are raised up who subsequently are on the receiving end of God's warnings because of their failure to be the people God's called them to be. And eventually Israel is invaded and many of their leaders are exiled into the land of Babylon. And all hope seems lost. This plan that God promised to use this nation to change the world just seems in pieces. But God raises up prophets. He raises up men that will call the nation back to God. And through them, God commits to make a new covenant to this refugee nation. This comes in the form of a promise to transform them from the inside out, to give them a new heart of obedience. There would be intimacy, there'd be radical forgiveness of sins. But again, the recipients of this blessing weren't just Israel, but the whole earth. And it would be accompanied by the coming powerfully of God's kingdom. And a new king, who somehow was God's son, would lead the people into these blessings and would reign over all peoples. And the prophet Daniel saw all of that coming. He says in Daniel 7, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. He approached God himself and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Notice this is prophesying, again, about Jesus. Hundreds of years before he was born, and suggesting that this Jesus would be given all authority, would bring a kingdom that could never be destroyed. And all nations would worship him. And one person is excited about that. And so then we have Jesus. The climax of the drama is Jesus appears. God commits to fulfilling all his promises in his son, who the gospel writer Matthew links in the first chapter to being a direct descendant of Adam and Abraham and thus an inheritor of those promises made to the people that we talked about earlier. The God who has always been with Israel is now with them in person to do for them and the world what only he could do. So after a life that is demonstrating perfectly what the kingdom of God is like, after judging the temple, the place where heaven meets earth, Jesus is the new temple. He's walking and talking with the people, granting access to God. And it's at his execution, Jesus conquers sin and death at the cross to bring freedom and forgiveness and new life to all who repent and believe in him as he rises again. And what he does at the cross, so many different dimensions to it, but wonderfully the barriers between us and God and us and one another are completely demolished. You know, it's fascinating. Can I just have you two up here? Is that all right? Yes, Brian, you know you want to. Man, I'm sorry. You just sat at the front. Yeah. So these two represent Adam and Cain. And you remember in the story, Cain, because he murders his brother Abel, he's banished, not just sort of to a nearby place, but he's banished a long, long way away to the land of Nod. Can you just keep going? Keep going. Whereas Adam, who represents the Jewish nation, well, because of their sin, he gets banished just outside. So the presence of God, the temple, the Garden of Eden, they're cast out. And you remember there's a powerful protector with a flaming sword. And so you have the Jewish people that are so close, but not close enough. And all the Gentiles, all the people, the non-Jews that are far away. And that's the situation in the earth when Jesus comes. And the people of Israel did everything they could to get back into the temple. You know, when they built the tabernacle, when they built the temple itself, there was a special place, the Holy of Holies, where one person a year would be able to be in the presence of God. Well, the curtain that separated all of them from that Holy of Holies, do you know, on it were things from the garden. There was plants, and there were things that symbolized the true temple. Jesus, when he dies, do you know what happens to that curtain that separates people from the presence? It gets torn from top to bottom. And suddenly, those that are far away can come near. Yay, let's give him a round of applause. And this is important. Can you stand side by side? Like you like each other. There you go. That's it. And a really important thing happens. Not only is this curtain removed, but all that divides Jew and Gentile, everything that divides you and me, everything that divides different tribes and nations, colors and languages, everything, the wall of hostility between us, Ephesians 2 tells us, is completely broken down. And together, arm in arm, turn around. So coordinated. Yeah. Just take a step forward, step together into the presence of God. You can sit down. That was amazing. Well done. Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Jesus fulfills Israel's calling by displaying to the world how good God is. John 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness and will have the light of life. But then he asks us, those that now can access the presence of God, to follow in his footsteps. John 17, as you, God, sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You now are the light of the world. You inherit the promises that come through Jesus. And so that leads to the church. It leads to us. God includes us in his mission. Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That same mission is ours. We're to go locally to Jerusalem. We're to go regionally to Judea. We are to go to the culturally different. We go to the Samarias of this world, and we're to go to the ends of the earth. That same mission is ours, locally, regionally, culturally different, and the world. And not only are we instructed to complete this mission, but we're also to receive the promises of God, who effectively, we are now Abraham's seed in Christ. Galatians 3 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's happened is, if you're a Christian and you're not a Jewish person, so you're a Gentile, you've come in, both of you have come into the presence of God, and all those promises that were made to Israel, to the Jewish nation, become yours. You get grafted into the family tree. So that suddenly, in partnership with one another, with our brothers and sisters, we are to bless the earth. We're blessed to be a blessing. So the question is, who do we go to? And I just want to make it really clear what God's calling you to as a church. I need all you people to come and stand at the front. Can you come and stand as well with them? Okay, and just, yep, turn perfectly. Well done. Okay, so I've got eight people at the front. Each person here represents 1 billion people across the earth. So this is the total population of the earth that you have before us. No, she's not half. She's not half a billion. That's so cheeky, isn't it? So I'm going to go to Izzy first. Okay, Izzy. Sorry, darling. Can you just stand? Just that's it. Perfect. Okay, Izzy represents the 1 billion Christians that are on the planet. Yeah. Okay, can you just stand on your own here? She represents the 1 billion nominal Christians across the planet. So these are people that have heard about Jesus, that perhaps even come to church on a Sunday, but they don't put their faith in him. They don't live for him. They're not disciples of Jesus. And then I want you three together to stand together. These guys represent, it's just under 3 million, it's about 2.5 million billion people across the planet who are not Christians, but culturally they're not too far from you or me. So these are people that have not given their lives to Jesus, but they've got access to a Bible if they chose to read something in their own language. They live in places like Japan and Sweden. They're countries that if you and I went to, we'd need to learn the language, but we'd have resources available to give to them to tell them about Jesus. This final group, which represents just under 3 billion people who don't know Jesus, who are culturally far away. So these are people that no one's going to. These are people that don't have a Bible yet in their own language. These are people that don't have a church to reach them. There is no church. So, 90% of what the global church gives is spent, 90% is spent here. 1% of what is raised in the church is spent here. If you count up all the people that work for the church, 90% of people work on this 1 billion. 1% of people work for these 3 billion. And you ask the question, who am I meant to go to? Who should Living Faith Church spend their money on? All these people need it. All these people need it. But you know what? It's time to address the imbalance. And so you guys need to take responsibility for these 3 billion people that no one has gone to. Whether it's prayerfully, whether it's what you do with your money, and I hope it's who you send. All of these people are important because they all know Jesus. But the church is mainly going to the already saved. Can you give them a round of applause and thank them? There are 7,000 different ethnic groups still to be reached with the gospel, and God is sending them to us. In the United States, 97% of churches never reproduce themselves. And out of the 3% that do, half are due to church splits. So the nations are before us, and God waits for our obedient response. And I guess what I feel God's asking me to tell you, that I hope your personal individual call comes under. Do you remember we spoke about that corporate sense of what is the church called to be and do? So it's not just about me and my personal calling and me doing my own thing. It's about us. It's about what God's called us together. How do I serve something that the church is meant to do together? I can, with real confidence from my Bible, say to this church, God is calling you to reach this nation and the nations of the earth. And whatever you do in life, whether you work as a missionary, whether you're a plumber or a mechanic or a nurse or whatever it is, your personal calling comes underneath that higher calling to be a church on mission that exists for the nations of the world, because that is God's agenda. That's the flow of the whole Bible. And that's where the Bible ends up. Let me talk about heaven. God renews the whole of creation with Christ at the center. The promise is complete from garden to garden city, where the temple is now the whole earth. God's kingdom comes in its fullness, and all evil and pain and suffering are driven away. And what do we find in this perfect place? We find every people group declaring God's glory forever. Revelation 7, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The question isn't if we are sent. The question is where and how. A culture that values sending will naturally give rise to structures that facilitate this mission. And I just think it's a beautiful thing that you as a church do mission trips regularly. But you're to know that that isn't completing the mission.
Yeah.
A church that does mission trips is like one step in to being a church on mission. It's brilliant experience. It gets you out of your comfort zones. But you guys know it's usually most about you when you do a mission trip. It's God dealing with you. But we're to be a church family that goes to this nation and the nations of the world. If you want to convince people to build ships, don't pass out a shipbuilding manual. Don't organize them into labor groups and hand out wood. Teach them to yearn for the endless expanse of the sea. And that's what we've done this morning. Wow. It just didn't like its position. Yeah. So God is calling you to the world. And so how you as a church family make it happen, it doesn't really matter, but as long as you make it happen. So my final questions are this. Do you have a call to go? Let me answer it for you. Yes, you do. Is there a nation on your heart? Is there a willingness to be involved in planting churches to the ends of the earth? Will you pray for an unreached people group this week? Like, you just Google it. They can put some resource online for you. Start praying. That's how you get a heart for it. And who are you sent to locally? Because the nations are here, not just across different oceans, but the nations are here. Who is God calling this church to go to? Oh my gosh. This is too important for us to get distracted. This is too important for us to just think of it as a thing we look at a conference. This is about your very purpose and calling as a church. So would you stand with me?